Thank you, Kristen. Thank you, Nathan. All right. Anybody guess where we're going? Ezekiel. We are. We're going to be getting into the message of the 9th and 12th years of captivity. This is our final teaching on the book of Ezekiel. We're not covering every single chapter or every single year, in fact, of what's listed. And I will say, if you want to study this on your own, or you have studied it on your own, as far as the chronology is concerned, from here out, you do have to pay attention. The chronology can switch from year to year. So if you wanted to look at that on your own, you just need to pay attention, because it tells you what year it's in, but it can go back and forth a little bit. But what we're going to be getting into is the message, like I said, of the 9th and 12th year. We're going to see God working through the judgment and the destruction of Jerusalem to cleanse this city that bears his name. We're going to see God working in Ezekiel's life as a sign to the exiles, and so that they would know the sovereign Lord. And then we're also going to see a little insight of what is preventing them from hearing this message, although it's not a secret because we've been talking about it this whole time. But we're going to start in Ezekiel 24, and this is the 9th year. It says in verse 1, "In the 9th year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day.'" You know, hundreds of miles away, the exact day that Nebuchadnezzar is starting that siege of Jerusalem that Ezekiel acted out years earlier, it's happening that very day. "Tell this rebellious people," verse 3, "a parable and say to them," this is what the sovereign Lord says, "put on the cooking pot, put on the water into it, put into it the pieces of meat, all the choice pieces, the leg, the shoulder, fill it with the best of the bones. Take the pick of the flock, pile wood beneath it for the bones, bring it to a boil and cook the bones in it." What we have here is another parable. It illustrates a point where God says, all right, let's put this cooking pot on. And as Nancy was talking about in Ezekiel 11:3, what were the people saying in Jerusalem? Oh, we're inside, we're safe, we're this meat inside the pot. The pot is Jerusalem. God surely wouldn't allow his city to be destroyed. And God said, all right, no, actually, we're putting that pot on the fire. And whether you're the choice piece, whether you're not the choice piece, you're all getting in that pot. In verse 6, it says, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, 'Woe to the city of bloodshed, to the pot now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away. Take the meat out piece by piece in whatever order it comes.'" God calls this city a city of bloodshed. I did not go to it last night, but you can read in Ezekiel 22. God goes into a lot of detail on how bad it was in Jerusalem and how much blood, innocent blood, was shed. Blood for bribes, blood of the innocent. It was a city of bloodshed. It was a pot now encrusted, and that encrusted literally is rust. Like, if you look up the literal word for it, it's like rust. It's this corrosion, impurity, filth in this pot, whose deposit won't go away. That filth won't go away. And did God try and make that go away? Yes, he did. But it will not go away. And it says, "Take the meat out piece by piece in whatever order it comes." The King James Version has a better translation of this more literally. At the end of the verse, it says, "Bring it out piece by piece, let no lot fall upon it." So all of those pieces of meat that were going to be in that pot, there would be no lot falling on it. And what that's talking about is when a city would be taken over during a period of warfare, sometimes they would cast lots. Okay, this person goes there, this person stays here, or this person lives, this person dies. There's no lots cast for these people. They're all going to die. And it says, verse 7, "For the blood she shed is in her midst. She poured it on bare rock. She didn't pour it on the ground where the dust would cover it, meaning Jerusalem didn't even hide. They were shameless for what they were doing. There was no shame at all. And it says, verse 8, to stir up the wrath and take revenge, I put her blood on bare rock so it wouldn't be covered. So God was going to do the same. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the city of bloodshed. I too will pile the wood high. So heap on the wood and kindle the fire. Cook the meat well, mixing in the spices, and let the bones be charred. Then set the empty pot on the coals till it becomes hot and its copper glows, so that its impurities may be melted and its deposit burned away. It has frustrated all efforts. Its heavy deposit has not been removed, not even by fire. The NET has a great translation of this last verse. In verse 12, it says, it has tried my patience, yet its thick rot is not removed from it. Subject its rot to the fire. You know, this was God's only option. There was no remedy. Verse 13. Now your impurity is lewdness, because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity. You will not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the sovereign Lord. Here's the wrath of God being unleashed against his city that bore his name, but it was a city of bloodshed. And I think this is so telling of our God and the way he works with wrath. Wrath is real. The wrath of God is real. It is harsh, but it is 100% just. At this point, there was nothing to salvage. All were deserving of wrath. There were none innocent. And you know, the ones that are still there, there was some protection around them, like Jeremiah and others. But for everyone else, that was destruction. And you know, sometimes we look at the wrath of God and we think, man, that's just so harsh. How could he be that harsh? God is 100% just. You know what, let's go to Ezekiel 22. Keep a finger here. We're going to read the end of this. In Ezekiel 22, verse 30, this is that chapter on how Jerusalem is deserving of this. It says in verse 30, I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. God did not want to have to do this. But I found no one. So I poured out my wrath on them and consumed them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. God looked, he searched, and it was at the point where there was no remedy. So there were no innocent. When it comes to God's wrath, you can turn back to chapter 24. It's 100% just. He's not being mean. There's nothing else he can do. You know, was there anything salvageable? No, nothing. But on the flip side of this, or not even flip side, one of the results of God's wrath, like David shared with us, is righteousness, but it's a cleanness. God is cleansing the land, and this was the only way to do it. The wrath of God provides cleansing. It provides righteousness, pureness. You know, consider Jesus Christ and what he had to do. Is the only way he could purify us. The wrath of God is the only way to do it. And that's how it was for this city. And we're going to keep going in verse 15. It says, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, with one blow, I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your mustache and beard. or eat the customary food of mourners. So I spoke in the morning, or spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening, my wife died. The next morning, I did as I had been commanded. This can be a shocking record. When David opened up, he talked about some of the hard things Ezekiel was called to do. And God is a good God. And, you know, we can look at this and be like, how could God have asked him to do something like this when he took away the delight of his eyes and he told him not to mourn about it? God is the sovereign Lord. My life, there is nothing that's mine. Nothing that God doesn't have a right into. This man chose to serve God, and it was all out there. And God, being who he is, where he is willing to do whatever it takes to save people, to help people turn, to receive the word of God. God is willing to do whatever it takes. He had this man do this. You know, has God ever held back when it comes to salvation, redemption, helping people turn? No. Consider what he did for his son. Son, I want you to die for these sinners. And they're going to mock you, and they're going to nail you to a tree, and you're going to pay for their sin. You know, there's nothing that's mine. And certainly for us, you know, God says by the mercies, because of his mercies, I can present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is a reasonable service. And that means it's all out on the table, where there's not a part of my life where I say, no, God, you can't have this. Now, can we? Yeah. Amazingly. We can be disobedient and say, no, this is mine. But it won't yield what God wants it to. If Ezekiel would have held back, well, let's keep reading. Let's see what this results in, okay? So verse 19, the people asked me, won't you tell us what these things have to do with us? Why are you acting like this? So I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, say to the people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword, and you will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache or beard or eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep your turbans on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. He wasn't having him do this in vain. This was a sign to the people. I'm doing this. God is doing this. God is desecrating his sanctuary. And what did it say here? I'm going to go back to verse 21. I'm about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. And then it says, the sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword. You know, the sons and daughters are not the source of pride, the delight of their eyes, the object of their affection. It's this temple, a building. It's what they took pride in. In Jeremiah 7:4, we read this earlier. It says, do not trust in deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The people thought the temple guaranteed their security. They trusted in the existence of this building. No one can touch us because we have the temple of God. God was taking away every single thing that they put their trust in that was not him, even if that meant the place where his name was placed. He's like, I'm going to get rid of it because you're worth it. I'm going to get rid of it so that you no longer take pride in things that are worthless. That building was worthless without God. And what an amazing thing to remember. You take God out of something that is godly, and you can be left with an idol. You can be left with something you're taking pride in that God says is evil, whether that's a church, whether that's a Bible, you know, anything that's godly. Those are some of the most deceptive things. Am I trusting in people or am I trusting in God? Those are some sobering things to remember. You take God out of it, and it's empty. We don't want that kind of, have that sort of thing become a source of identity, a source of pride. Because without God, it's not great. It's just a thing. Let's keep going in verse 25. It says, "And you, son of man, on the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory and delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, their sons and daughters as well, on that day a fugitive will come to tell you the news. At that time, your mouth will be opened, and you will speak with him and no longer be silent. So you will be a sign to them that they will know that I am the Lord." We're going to go ahead and skip to chapter 33. We're going to go to verse 21. We're going to read about that fugitive that comes. So this is going to be the 12th year of the exile. So this is a few years later. There's finally somebody who comes who had a fugitive who was there during the destruction of Jerusalem who comes to the exiles in Babylon. And it says in verse 21, "On the 12th day of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, 'The city has fallen.' Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he opened my mouth." Isn't that wonderful for Ezekiel? His mouth is open now. I guess it probably doesn't matter. Like he was speaking for the sovereign Lord this entire time. Whenever God wanted him to speak, he would open his mouth. But now it was open, and I was no longer silent. You know, and this actually is a shift in the second half of Ezekiel's ministry. In the first half, you know, Ezekiel is a sign, and he has this stoniness to the people of God because God does. And then in the second half, after the judgment is complete, his mouth is open. And he's no longer silent. Verse 23, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land, but we're many. Surely the land has been given to us for our possession.'" Sounds like a little pride there. What are they relying on? Their family lineage instead of the word of God. "Therefore say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Since you eat meat with the blood still in it, you look at your idols and shed blood, are you going to possess the land? You rely on your sword, you do detestable things, and each one of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, those who are left in the ruins will fall by the sword. Those who are in the country, I will give to the wild animals to be devoured. And those in strongholds and caves will die of a plague. I will make the land a desolate waste, and her proud strength will come to an end. And the mountains of Israel will become desolate, so no one will cross them. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolate waste because of all the detestable things they have done." They're not outside of the word of God. God was going to do what he had promised to do, even to those who were still there. Verse 30, "As for you, son of man, your people are talking together about you by the walls and the doors of the houses, saying to each other, 'Come and hear the message that has come from the Lord.'" Ooh, that sounds good. Promising. "My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. When all this comes true, and it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Let's talk about this a little bit. So these people, and when I was reading some of the commentaries, it talks about the people coming and hearing the message from the Lord. It was like crowds were coming now to hear him. But they were coming to hear him as entertainment. That sounds nice. Let's come and just hear that. You know, they speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. That unjust gain is covetousness. Their hearts are greedy for their hearts are covetous. To you, they are nothing more than one who sings love songs. They hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. So they still had these hardened hearts. And first of all, how loving of God to tell Ezekiel this. Can you imagine how many years is this? 12? And nobody's receiving anything you're saying? And God reveals this to him to help him. You know, but he was going to have an impact. He may not have ever seen it, but he was going to have an impact, that they would know that there was a prophet among them, that they would know that I am the Lord. When we do something for God, I don't care what the response is. What a great example of this. Like, it will have an outcome that is good and godly. But let's focus a little bit on this, on their hearts. Because what prevented them from doing the word of God and not just hearing the word of God? What was it? The covetousness in their hearts. Tom opened up talking about covetousness. Wanting something so badly, I'll do anything to get it. You know, whether that's money, recognition, power, prestige. All so that I get something that I think I need. You know, love, care, provision for my life in some way. It could be a multitude of things. This is something that our country is really good at with idolatry. I mean, it's everywhere. It's in the Bible. It's been around forever. We don't have wooden statues, but this is what we've got. And it's everywhere. It's on your billboards. It's on your ads. It's on the mouths and lips of people around us. Twitter, whatever, you know, all of those different things. And this is what was preventing them from doing the word of God. I want to talk a little bit about the heart here. If you go ahead, and you can keep a finger there or a ribbon, but go to Matthew chapter 6, please. This is in that wonderful section where Jesus Christ is teaching. And in verse 19 of Matthew 6, it says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Going after these earthly treasures is pointless. You know, we've said it many times, but this says it in a different way. They're not going to last, and they can be stolen. these earthly treasures, money, fame, recognition, power, beauty, achievements, they all perish. They break down. They can be stolen. What is Jesus Christ saying to do instead? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, heavenly treasures that don't break down. It says, where your treasure is, what you value, there your heart will be also. Let's skip down to verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I switched to the KJV. I almost had it, Josh. He warned me. I have the parallel Bible, and he's like, don't do it, Katie. You're going to switch and not realize it. And I'm like, no, I won't, Josh. I'll be just fine. And I did it. So anyway, NIV, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or, you know, earthly things. You can't do both. You can't serve those two masters. You're going to have to choose, because when both are calling to you, you're going to choose one. And the one you're going to choose is the one you love more, right? So what you value most is where your heart's going to go after it. And when we choose the things of this life, when we choose the things that we can be covetous about, it chokes the word of God in us. And you can read that in the parable of the sower and the seed. One of them is in, you can look at this and reference it, look at it later. It's in Matthew 13:22, where it says, the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, they choke the word and becomes unfruitful in your life. So the reason why they were not doing the word of God is because of those deceitful riches or this covetousness. It choked the word. It becomes unfruitful. And it can be the same for us. And it's so deceitful. It calls it deceitful riches. Because these things appear to satisfy. They appear to be the thing I've been missing. If I just had this one thing, my life would be so much better. You know, a certain family type, if I live in a certain place, you fill in the blank with the things you may be tempted with. If I just had this, I would be satisfied. I would be good. I would be taken care of. And it's deceitful because it never does. You're never going to be satisfied with whatever it is. And it chokes the word of God in your heart. You don't put it into practice, you're going to end up fruitless. You know, like has been talked about this week, these are things we need to be careful about. We need to watch out for, because it's deceitful. It can get in there pretty quick. So we need to pay attention. We need to pay attention to what's going on in our heart, why we're seeking after certain things, and take a step back and ask, wait a second, what's all this about? Where's God? God should be my first love. If God is not my first love, there's something wrong. The rest of the book of Ezekiel, God is shifting his focus from judgment to restoration and hope for Israel, full salvation in Jesus Christ. The book closes in the 25th year, and it shows the vision of the restoration of the temple where God would be there. I want to close in Ezekiel 34. This is still in the 12th year. Ezekiel 34 is prophecy to the shepherds who were very bad shepherds of Israel. But well, I guess let's start in verse 5. It says, speaking of his sheep, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched for them or looked for them. Let's skip down to verse 22. This is God speaking. I will save my flock. I love God. No one's looking out for them. Well, I am. I will save my flock. And they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Just to close, you know, God has always had this long game in mind throughout the book of Ezekiel. We read some hard things, but what God was going after were their hearts for them to turn to him, to repent. And his vision was set on, this is what I'm going to bring. I'm going to bring the Messiah. And thank God, we have a shepherd, and he's a good one. And we have this God as well who seeks those lost, doesn't he? So that's what we have for this morning for me, for Team Ezekiel. And we're going to keep going in Jeremiah next.